Let's go ahead and open in prayer, guys. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time and this wonderful study of Acts. We had asked that you'd quiet our hearts and help us to get the most out of these passages that you intended, for we ask this in thy name. Amen. Okay, so last week we ended with verse 18, and the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and that was kind of a natural break in the notes, okay? So we pick it up at verse 19, and it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Remember that that particular time, the gospel had not gone to the Gentiles, okay? Now if you look at your notes, scattered after the persecution, look back at chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay. Now, I did a map up here, and the stuff that I have in red, those are provinces. Okay, those aren't cities. So sometimes if you're reading in your Bible, you'll see the words like Cilicia up there. That is a province, not necessarily a city. So it gets confusing when you start reading the Bible. He went to, Paul went to Tarsus when he left Jerusalem and preached in that area. But it's in the region of Cilicia. And just for you, so you know, if you come around the horn here, you have Pamphylia. Then on Paul's first ministry, it went up to Phrygia. Up in this area is Galatia. Okay, so those are provinces that Paul that he taught in. Okay, now we're going to look at some of these areas historically. Now you got on your notes A, it says Phoenicia. So look at Zechariah chapter 9. Now Phoenicia is the Phoenicians were a remnant of the old Canaanites. Okay, they eventually. After Joshua took the land, they were scattered, and as you come down through history, they intermarried, but most of them settled in the area of Tyre and Sidon. You see, I have right on the coast there. And historically, if you go back to Zechariah 9, these were, and pick it up at verse 2, it says, also against Hamath, which borders on it, against Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise, Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Okay, so what ended up happening was, and if you look at... look at your notes. I may not have put it on there. But what ended up happening was Nebuchadnezzar came down. You had on the coast, you had Sidon. And then Tyre had a little island built out here just off the coast. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and I believe if you go to Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel. Try Ezekiel 26. Let's go there real quick. Ezekiel chapter 26, it gives you the story. It says, it says, and it came to pass, verse 1, it came to pass in the 11th year on the first day of the month that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, ah, she is broken who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, because many nations to come against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape the dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for spreading of the nets in the sea. For I have spoken, says the Lord God, it shall become plunder for the nations. Also her daughter villages are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, okay, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. Now, when you go to verse 8, the he there is not Nebuchadnezzar. And the scripture often does this. You go years later, the he is Alexander the Great in the next one, okay? He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mount against you and build a wall against you and raise a defense against you. Now, you know it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, because if you look back, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 18, it's talking about the same thing. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, the son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither him nor his army received the wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Okay, so here's what happened historically, and this was all predicted. Ezekiel lived 500, and he lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. All this came against Tyre and Sidon, was completed under Alexander the Great a couple hundred years later. Nebuchadnezzar starts it. Okay, he goes and he wipes out Sidon. And when it says there, they will heap up dust, well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He made the city rubble. Well, he spent all these years and another 13 years trying to conquer Tyre, but he couldn't do it because it was surrounded by water and it was a large tower. Along comes Alexander the Great, couple hundred years later, and he takes all that rubble that Nebuchadnezzar left and he scrapes it clean, thus fulfilling the prophecy. And he makes a causeway, he makes a land bridge between Tyre, the tower, and Sidon. Okay, and that's when he says, He will slay the sword of your daughters and villages. He will heap up a siege mount against you. He will build a wall against you. Okay, it's a shield. It says, Sword of your daughter, heap up a siege mount against you. The word defense is the word shield. Well, what Alexander the Great did was he built this big thing like a turtle shell, okay? And then he got all his soldiers under there, and they were raining down arrows from the tower and everything, but they couldn't get him, and he rained out. And in 7 months, Alexander the Great plundered Tyre, and that was it. Got all the money, got all the riches, got all, they had heaped up gold in there. See? And so that was Phoenicia. Okay, those were the Phoenicians. Okay, from there, a remnant of those escaped to Carthage, North Africa. Okay, some of them went there. Some of them went to Spain, which by Rome. Okay, well, in the Punic Wars, in about 203 BC, Scipio wiped out the Carthaginians. Okay, and it's an interesting story if you ever read it, because Rome at that time had no fleet; they had no ships. Okay, but the Carthaginians did. So the Romans captured one of their ships and began building bigger ships, and that's how Rome began to build its fleet. Okay, so at any rate, that gives you a little history on the area of Phoenicia. And again, a lot of people will say, well, the Canaanites are the ones that have the right to the promised land. Well, there are no Canaanites anymore. They're all gone. Okay, they were eventually wiped out. Remember Hannibal? Remember the name Hannibal in history? He was a Phoenician. He was a Carthaginian. He almost conquered Rome with elephants. Okay, he came down but he didn't. So anyway, he ended up surrendering to Scipio in about 203 BC. So, okay, so now that gives you a little idea of Phoenicia, and you can see where it is on the map. It's kind of across on the coast there, And so now we go to Cyprus, the birthplace of Barnabas. And if you look back at Acts 4 and verse 36, 1, 2, 3, 4. Verse 36 says, And Joseph, whose surname was Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Okay, so you have, that's where Barnabas were from. Then you have Antioch, okay, and that I have under C. Now Antioch is, if you look on your, is right here. Now there's two Antiochs, okay? There's one there, and there's one up here in Phrygia. Up here like this, you got Phrygia, Actually, it's probably more this way. He got one in Phrygia up there, and they're both named Antioch. Well, Antioch was a very popular name in when the Greeks when the Alexander the Great's empire broke up. You had Antiochus, and you had Antiochus the First, and you had Antiochus the Great, and you had Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a very popular name. Okay, but this one, if you look at Daniel chapter 11, you'll find that Seleucid the First, or Nicator, Seleucid Nicator the First, and I have a little note there, Daniel 11:5, and it says, "Then the king of the south shall become strong; with one of his princes he shall gain power over him and have great dominion." That was king of the south. Seleucid was the king of the north, so he would have been. Let me go back here. Now, when I tell you the prince of Persia, mighty king shall rise, the great with us, Alexander the Great, divided in four winds. When four winds of heaven were his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucid, which took Syria, and Ptolemy, which took Egypt. Okay, but the king of the north, the first one was Seleucid the First Nicator. He named this Antioch after his father. Okay, now the Antioch in Phrygia, he named after his firstborn son. Okay, so he used his father's name to the Antioch on the coast, and the one in Phrygia, he named after his son, who he named after his father. So that's how the city of Antioch got its name. And you can see there, named the city after his father, Antiochus. It was Seleucid Nicator the First. Okay, it was founded in 300 BC. It's on your notes there. Okay, so let's go on. And where it says, "Now I preach to Jews only." Now at this particular time, and this is again after the persecution, the Jews believed that the gospel was only for the Jews. These particular Jews didn't go and preach to the Gentiles. They just preached it to the Jews. Because that was right after not long after the birth of the church. And it was, and you had the death of Stephen, who was the first martyr. James is the first apostle to be martyred. And we might get to that this morning. Okay, so look at let's go back to Acts. And look at verse 20. It says, "But some of them were men from Cyprus, Antioch." Let's see. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, Cyrene, if you look there, that's west of Egypt. Okay, and so it's on the North African coast. Historically, nobody really knows why they went all the way up to Antioch to preach to the Hellenists. Now, it's not Hellenist Jews they're preaching to. It's the Greeks, okay? So they're preaching to the Greeks. And Cyrene again, or that's North Africa, and it's on the Libyan coast, and it's right down there. It's on your notes. Now, the Hellenists in this case are the Greeks, okay? Now, verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And I've got the note, "The Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the Greeks, and many came to know Christ." And if you look real quick at Romans 10, 17, and this is one of the reasons that you don't abandon the Old Testament, and I'll explain that in a minute. It says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Okay. So when Christ was preached during the New Testament, he was preached from the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. You couldn't go get a New Testament anywhere. Most of the epistles hadn't even been written. So when Paul preached Christ and him crucified, he was preaching mostly out of Isaiah. Okay? So the Old Testament was used to show, even way back to the patriarchs and the sacrificial system, what they call the ceremonial law, that it was Christ that all this stuff was pointing to. Because they had no New Testament to rely on. It hadn't been written yet. See, so it's a good lesson. Never abandon the Old Testament. You know, and that's a lot of what a lot of churches today preach only from the New Testament. But that's a big mistake. You can't really understand the New Testament until you understand the Old. Okay. So, okay, let's go on to verses 22 to 24. And it says, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them with that purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. Okay, now remember back at, I've got a note there, 4:36, we just read that. And he was a man full of faith, okay? And it says in verse, if you look at verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church is growing. Now, if you look back at chapter 6 and verse 5, the same thing was said about Stephen. Okay? Chapter 6 in verse 5, it says, And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and the rest of the guys there. Okay, so when churches were planted throughout the New Testament, they were always planted, and the hands were laid on them by the apostles, and the head of the church was in Jerusalem. By the way, after Jerusalem was sacked by Vespasian and Titus, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the head of the church then was Antioch, became the seat of where everything kind of went out of, was Antioch, okay? Because Jerusalem had been, that was in 70 AD. Okay, so you have this barn full of faith. Now, whenever a church is planted, elders are chosen, and their hands are laid on them by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. No church was ever started with non-believers. Okay, they were always started with believers. Okay, we had a little thing in our Bible study the other night, and that's why Rick Warren is basically not a true teacher. Okay, he claims to have started his church in Saddleback all with non-believers. Well, no church is started with non-believers. They're not spiritually enlightened. 1 Corinthians 14 says, natural man does not understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, okay. So let's go on. And verse 25, it says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, or Paul. Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. Okay. Barnabas sought out Saul. After Saul left Jerusalem, he went to Tarsus. Now, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 30, you'll see that's when the Apostle Paul, they lured him out, and he got out of there and he went to Tarsus. And it says, where am I at here? This is, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 9, verse 30 says, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So for several years now, Paul hasn't been heard from. Okay, now he's going to come back into the picture. And he's been up in the region of Cilicia in Tarsus. Okay, now if you look, it says in your notes, he no doubt preached the gospel in Tarsus in the province of Cilicia. Now if you look at chapter 15 and verse 1, he'd gone through his first missionary journey. And it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, lest you... Oh, wait a minute, that's wrong. Okay, what do I have there? 15:41, I'm sorry. 15, verse 41. There we go. And they went through, they're coming back down, they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, where do these churches come from? They were churches that were established between the time Paul left Jerusalem and Barnabas sought him out. Okay, so he was up there preaching the gospel and establishing churches up in that region of Cilicia and Tarsus. Okay. All right, let's go to verse 26. Go back to my... Okay, verse 26. Saul came to Antioch around 39 A.D., okay, so we're starting to get our timeline going here. And it says in verse 26, I'll read the whole verse, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now the word Christian, some believe, and it could be very well true, we don't know. In early Christian writings, the word Christian is rarely used. They'll use the way, the disciples of the Nazarene, that type of terminology, but they don't use Christians. And a lot of people believed it was a derogatory term, because if you had, like I've got a reference to Revelation 2:6, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about the Nicolaitans, okay? They were a false group of people who followed this guy Nicholas, and they called them the Nicolaitans. Romans were called Romans. If you were from Corinthians, you were called Corinth, you were called Corinthians. Okay, Christians who followed Christ were called Christians. Okay, but some tend to believe it was a derogatory term when it first came out. Whether that's true or not, we really have no way of knowing. Okay, but that's where you first hear the name Christians. They were followers of Christ. You had Romans, people from Rome were Romans, and so forth. Okay, so now verse 27, we're going to spend a little time here, verse 27, says, and in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Okay, now I've got a note there, and it says, New Testament prophets interpreted and preached God's word, encouraged the people, and predicted future events. Okay, and I've got a reference there, and we'll look at that in a second. And so prophets were, in fact, go to Ephesians for us. Look at it now. Ephesians 4. And this is in order when you read this listing. By the way, when you read the listing of the gifts here in Ephesians, the gifts of tongues, healings is never mentioned. Okay? Because by this time, the gift of tongues, after the, although the gift of tongues was still here, it's not re-mentioned because presumably the mess they'd made of it in Corinthians was taken care of. You don't hear, after the sacking of Jerusalem by Rome, that was it. The gift was over. It was done. And when it says in 1 Corinthians 13, tongues will cease, that's when it happened. Okay, that's when they ceased. It says, and he gave him, verse 11, and he gave him some to be apostles and some prophets. Okay, those two offices are gone. They are no longer here. Okay, I do have to do some explaining. Some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, a person who had the prophetic gift, again, could foretell future events. Okay. But prophecy is also used interchangeably in Scripture as one who preaches the gospel or one who teaches. Okay, it's used interchangeably. Okay. Now the office of prophet, and when you get into 1 Corinthians 13, and turn there real, keep your finger in Ephesians. I'm going to hit this real quick. And if you have any questions on it, you can ask me afterwards, because I won't go over the whole passage because it takes a lot of time. But it says, and the passage is talking about love. And he says in verse 7, verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they shall cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The word prophecy and the verb that follows knowledge, the verb that follows each one, is the same in Greek. It's the word kategeo, and it means to render inoperative over time. Okay, so these gifts of prophecy and knowledge would be rendered inoperative over time. Okay, the verb that follows tongues is not that. It simply means it has a built-in stopping point and is suddenly gone. Okay, that's what it means. Okay, so the office of prophet, and of course in this passage it talks about It says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Okay, the perfect in the context is the word teleon. Okay, it's a neuter, which means it can neither, it cannot be masculine or feminine. Okay, it can't refer to, perfect thing can't refer to Christ. Okay, it has to be a place or an object. Okay, so the word teleon simply means complete. So when, if you read it in the original language, but when that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, if you go back to verse 8, the only thing that's in part is prophecy and knowledge. Okay, so the word perfect there has nothing to do with tongues. Tongues is out of the picture on that. Okay, if you look at none of them ever fails, but there are prophecies, they will fail. And then he says, but we know in part, that's knowledge, and we prophesy in part, that's prophecy. Okay, so it has nothing to do with tongues. So when the guy comes along and says, oh, when the perfect come, that's Jesus, then tongues will be done, has nothing to do with that. Okay, and that's where well, they'll go with that. And I don't want to spend too much time, but I do want you to see. And there's kind of two credible views. One is that the perfect thing is completed canon of Scripture, the New Testament. And the other is that it is the second, when that which is perfect has come, it is the second coming of Christ, okay? At that particular point, we will not need, and the word, it all hinges on what prophecy is. And here's my view, John MacArthur's view is, and it's a good view, is that prophecy is preaching the gospel. And of course, the gospel will be preached throughout the millennial reign of Christ. So when Christ's second coming has come, we won't need it anymore, okay? Now, if prophecy is the writing of Scripture, okay, then I lean toward the completed canon of Scripture. If prophecy is still preaching the gospel, then I lean toward MacArthur's view. Both are credible views. Okay, we know in part and we prophesy in part. The Bible was written in parts. It wasn't written all at once. Okay, when that was as complete as come, or when the Bible was completed, it's no longer parts anymore. Okay, so those are the, but anyway, going back to prophecy, there are no modern day prophets as to foretelling the future. If you're going to look at it in the view of it's preaching the gospel, well, yeah, we have that. But in this case, we have no more modern day prophets. Why? Because if you go back to Ephesians and look at Ephesians 2, the foundation of the church was built on the apostles and prophets. Okay, and that is in chapter 2 and in verse 20. Having built on the foundation the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, that's the foundation of church. We're putting the roof on now. Okay, so once the New Testament era was done, the prophetic gift of telling the future was no more. Okay, so you have these modern day, what they call modern day apostles, and they'll have people get up and tell, oh, I saw this in the future and this is going to happen. And you see that all the time in the charismatic movement. Several years ago, when Don and I went to Hope Chapel, they used to have this thing called Afterglow, and you'd stay afterwards. I didn't want to stay, but Don did. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And this woman got up, and she said she got a vision from God that one of the pastors in that church, one of the elders, was into pornography. She got a whole run of the whole church, right? So I'm sitting there thinking, okay, now what are you going to do with this one? Well, the pastor, who claimed to have the gift of discernment, got up and said, okay, this isn't a true prophecy. Well, what else is he going to say? You know, you can see, and then, of course, the person that, the woman that stood up and said that was offended, and then all her friends were offended, and it caused a big riff in the church. So you can see the problems that it has. Okay, and the other issue is this. If you go to Deuteronomy 18:22, go to Deuteronomy. Verse chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken, it is presumptuous, I'll put it that way. You have, you shall not be afraid of him. Okay. If you go on to read prophets that prophesy falsely, they get it. Okay. So they had the same thing even in the Old Testament. They had prophets that, and if you look at Jeremiah chapter 3 or 5, one or the other. Let me see what it is here. I think it's 3. I think it's 5. Yeah, it's 5. Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? Okay, now remember, Jeremiah was an exilic prophet that prophesied the captivity of Judah. Okay, so you get a little idea. When you hear somebody, several things. When you hear somebody said, God sat down and spoke to me, write them off. I don't care how orthodox they appear. Okay. Somebody said, "Oh, I got a prophecy from God, and it came to, you know, and this is what's going to happen." Write it off. It's not going to happen. Okay. So that was on they used these guys on the foundation, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay. So Agabus, let's look at verse 28. Let's go back to Acts. Agabus has a couple of does cut this twice in Acts. Now it says, in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay. Now Caesar reigned from 41 to 54. Now you remember that Caligula was the Roman emperor, and he was assassinated by some members in the Roman Senate. And then after that, you have Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar was a pretty good emperor. He had a problem with women. He married a woman that was 30 years younger than him, and she had an affair with somebody else, and they conspired to kill Claudius, to poison him. He found out about the plot, and he executed both of them. Then he remarried another domineering woman, and he had problems with that. For some reason, he just didn't pick women well. Anyway, that's a little history on Claudius. Now, if you look at chapter 21, Agabus predicts that Paul would be bound and taken to Rome, 21 verses 10 and 11. And it says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound it around his hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. If you look at 10, they stayed many days in a certain prophet named Agabus. Okay, that's the same guy. Okay, so that wasn't his first time prophesying. Okay, now so I got a note there, 18:2, and I can't remember what I put that there for, but let's look at it and maybe I'll remember. Chapter 18 and verse 2 probably had something to do with Claudius. Oh, no. It says, it found a certain Jew named Aquila and born in Pontius had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all Jews depart from Rome. This was in 49 AD. Okay, so, and again, he ruled from 41 to 52. What happened was that the Jews and Christians began fighting so much over who crucified Jesus, and it got to be so bitter that Claudius said, okay, that's it, everybody out of Rome. So anybody who was a Christian or Jew got expelled out of Rome. They did return later, okay? But that's what Claudius did. Okay, now in verse 29 and 30, let's go back to Acts. And it says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Thus they also did, sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now if you go back to 28, you can see what the guy predicted. He said, Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all of the worlds, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, so this famine takes place, and you have to remember, by the way, an interesting note on that, during this particular famine, guess who sold the area grain to get them through the famine? Guess who sold them that? Think of the Old Testament when you think of that. What happened in the Old Testament with the famine? Who sold the grain? Where was he in? Where was he? He was in Egypt. During this famine, Egypt sold the grain. Okay, maybe from way back when they remembered, and they kept, they had a storehouse of grain, and they sold it during to Judea during these tough times. Well, you have an interesting thing here, because if you go back to Acts 4, go back to Acts 4, and this is when Ananias, and just before Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 36, it talks about Barnabas, a Levite. And if you look at verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds that the things that were sold. Skip down to verse 37, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So remember, as a Jew, you converted to Christianity. Jewish life revolved around the synagogue and the system. Okay, it was all of Jewish life. Okay, if you bought and sold, everything was. And if you converted to Christianity, it was such a heinous thing in those days that you were disowned from the synagogue system. You were not allowed to buy. The high priest put pressure on the merchants, don't sell to these people, and they wouldn't. Okay, so then in this case, they were cashing in all their stuff and sharing it with each other. Okay, so when you get back to Acts chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, you have the Jews, because of this famine, the Jews in Jerusalem have nothing, because they're not given any of it by the high priest. They're not allowed to buy and sell or anything. So the Jews, or the Gentiles that are in Antioch and Cilicia and those areas, because they are grateful to the Jews for salvation. Remember, the salvation went to the Jew first, okay? And they're so grateful, and there's a reference to this. If you look at Romans 15, and now in this particular reference is after Paul's second missionary journey, but if you look at there, you get the reason. Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And it says, for it pleased some of those from Macedonia. Now, where's Macedonia? Okay, real quick. Macedonia is over here. Okay, that's for Macedonia. This is after the Macedonian call. And he says in verse 26, for it pleased some of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, for they are debtors. For those Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So being so grateful for the gospel, which came through the Jew, the Gentiles contributed to their physical needs. Isn't that something? Now it says the gospel came to the Gentiles through the Jews. Now you have the word elders, okay? And that word is, I'm going to have a tough time pronouncing this one, Presbyterii. That's where you get the word Presbyterian. That's the word elder. Okay. And so ends chapter 11. Now we're going to start chapter 12. Okay, and we'll get to part of chapter 12. Okay, go back to Acts. Now, it says, now this is probably around 41... 40, somewhere around there, that this famine started. And you have the murder of James by Herod. Okay, and it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Now Herod ruled from 41 to 44. Now who's Herod? Okay, and that's what we're going to answer this question. Who is Herod? This is Herod Agrippa the First. Okay, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the guy who issued the edict to kill all the babies. Okay, now the Herodian dynasty. We're going to go over that a little bit, and we're going to do it up here. Herod had four sons. Okay, Archelaus, Aristobulus, Antipas, and Philip. Okay, he had four of those. He had four sons. Okay, and he divided his kingdom, what he ruled, amongst his sons. Now that was, see these areas, Itura and Trachonius, Judea and Samaria, Galilee and Perea. Okay, now that's only three. Now the reason for that is because Aristobulus is not mentioned. He's the only one not mentioned in Scripture. But he was the father of Herod Agrippa I here in Acts. Okay, Herod Agrippa was born in 10 BC. Okay, Aristobulus died in 7 BC. So 3 years after he was born, he died. So that meant the word tetrarch. Look at Luke chapter 3. Let's go to Luke real quick. Luke chapter 3. And you get, it says in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, okay, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itura, okay. So here's what you got. You got Antipas is tetrarch of this area here. Now tetrarch means four. And what Herod the Great did is he divided his kingdom before he died for his four sons, okay. But because Aristobulus died just before Herod did, they got divided into three areas. Okay, so Galilee and Perea was taken by Antipas. Now Herod Antipas was the guy that chopped off John the Baptist's head. Okay, Herod Philip, this is the area of that he had. Now old Antipas goes up to visit Philip and steals his wife. Okay. And she comes back down to this area with him. Okay, well, John the Baptist says, hey, you can't do that. And that's why he gets beheaded. Okay, so you got the two guys. You got Antipas and Philip. Okay, now this area here now is controlled, the area of Judea and Samaria is controlled by Archelaus. Okay, now Archelaus, if you go to Matthew chapter 2, and I'm telling you all this, I'm going a long way around to get to how powerful Herod Agrippa the First was. Okay, now if you go to Matthew 2, you'll see, let me find it here, Matthew chapter 2, I think it's verse 22, it says, then he arose and took the young child and his mother came to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, Herod had died, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, turned aside to the region of Galilee. Okay. Now Archelaus was they were all bad men. Archelaus, there were two rabbinical students in Jerusalem at the time, Matthias and I can't remember the other one's name. But Archelaus had put a Roman eagle on the temple gate, and these two guys tore it down. Well, in response to that, Archelaus took 3,000 Jews and slaughtered them, just to make a statement. Okay, so that shows you how bad he was. Okay, so that's who Archelaus was, and this is the area that he ruled here with Samaria and Judea. So what was four parts, and it's called a tetrarch, became three because Aristobulus died, who was Herod Agrippa's the first father. Now here's what happened. That gives you a little background. This area was controlled by Herod the Great. Okay, so what Agrippa does, and that's the guy we're talking about in Acts, is he befriends Caligula, and they become real good buddies. Okay, well, Caligula then makes him king over this area here, Itura and Trachonius. He gives him the title king, okay, which the Herods didn't have, but Caligula was a nut, and he was so impressed with Herod Agrippa, he gives him the title. Okay, well, Antipas down here, he doesn't like that. He wants to be a king of this area. He wants the title too. So he petitions to Caligula to give him the title king. Well, because Herod Agrippa the First is so tight with Caligula, he tells him, no, you don't want to do that. So it backfires on Antipas. What Caligula does is he deposes him into exile,
and he gives Herod Agrippa his territory. So now Agrippa's got this territory, and he's king of this territory. Okay, now remember, Archelaus is ruling over Judea and Samaria. Okay, so by this time, Caligula dies. Okay, he's gone, and Archelaus is ruling this area, and Herod the First, Agrippa in Acts there, is ruling this area. Okay, well, what he does is Agrippa the First goes up to visit Claudius, and he kind of plays up to Claudius, and Claudius then gives him these two areas. Okay, so the other one's gone now too. See, so what he's done, in other words, all these other Herods are his uncles. Okay, so he's gotten rid of all of his uncles, and now Herod Agrippa the First here in Acts has control of all the same area that Herod the Great had. Okay, that's how ruthless the man was. Okay, so that gives you a little bit of historical context on what, and don't ask me that tomorrow because I probably won't be able to tell you all that stuff. Okay, so go back to Acts. Okay, now, so that gives you an idea who Herod was. And so it says, about that time, Herod the king, and remember, Herod didn't have that title, stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, here's the other interesting thing about Herod. His grandmother was a Jew. Herod the Great married two Jewish women, Miriam the First and Miriam the Second. Well, Miriam the First was his grandmother, so he could claim Jewish heritage, and the Jews loved him. Okay, and if you look at your notes, he was, I've got it there, see. He says he was the grandson of Herod the Great. I don't have it on here, but he was allowed to read the law during the Feast of Tabernacles, even though he's a Gentile. Herods were Edomian. In other words, they were descendants of Esau. Okay, and so, but they loved Herod Agrippa the First. They allowed him to read the book of the law in the synagogue, and he was very good to the Jewish people. Yes, ma'am.
A title.
Antipas would be the name. Agrippa is the name, but Herod was the title. He was very tight with the Jewish people. So what he did was, and he, knowing the law, it says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is the first one of the apostles to be martyred. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 13, if you brought false teaching into the Jewish camp, you were killed by the sword. You weren't stoned to death. Okay, so it says in verse 12, if you hear someone in your cities which the Lord gives you to dwell saying, certain corrupt men have gone out among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city saying, let us go serve other gods, gods who we have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is needed, it indeed is true, and is certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. Okay. So what he had done there, he knew that. And so instead of stoning them, he killed James, because they figured, the Jews believed that Christianity was a false religion, okay, and he brought in a false religion. Now, ironically, that was the only one he said. He was about to slay Peter, but according to Deuteronomy, you're supposed to slay everybody who went after that false religion, but he didn't go that far. Okay, so go back to your notes, and it says, and this was probably, if you want to put it in, I think I have it in your notes, 41 or 42 A.D. Scholars believe there's kind of a couple of different timelines. This one seems to fit the chronology a little better. About 41 or 42 A.D. this happened. Now, if you look at verse 3, it says, because it pleased the Jews. Okay, again, he followed the Jewish law in the way he put him to death. And it pleased the Jews that they'd put him to death because they didn't like the Christians anyway. He proceeded further to seize Peter also, but it was during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, now what's that? That is Passover. Okay, let's look at Exodus 12, 1 through 15. Now remember, back in our study, you couldn't put anybody, a Jewish law said you couldn't put anybody to death during Passover. Remember, because if you did, and you left the body on the land overnight, you defiled the land, so somebody had to touch the body to bury it. If you touched the body, human body, during Passover, you were defiled and could not participate in Passover. So they waited till after Passover. Now, Passover included the day before Passover, the day of Passover, all the way through the week after that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was called the Days of Passover. So it was from the 14th was the day of Passover, and then the first day after the Passover, you had the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was all week. All those days were considered Passover, okay? So if we look at Deuteronomy, 13, and verses, Exodus 12, what did I say? Exodus 12. I was looking at the wrong reference there. Okay, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This is the month shall be the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of every year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Then if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him's house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, shall make you count for the lamb. Usually it was 10 people. 10 people, one lamb would feed 10. If you had more than that, it was another lamb. Okay, that's how they figured how many people, how many lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's death. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, if you keep it until the 14th day, so it lived in the house with you. Okay, you took the lamb in, and it lived in the house with you of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Okay. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast it in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with the water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, you got to be ready to go. Okay. For I will pass through the land of Egypt. On that night I will strike the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day will be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Okay, after the day of Passover, the first day of unleavened bread starts. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. No leaven at all in the house. You were to take no leaven with you when you fled to Egypt from your houses. For whatever eats leavened bread on the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. In other words, killed. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that may be prepared by you. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. On this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore You shall observe this day throughout your generation as an everlasting ordinance. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, just for information. Egypt represented the old bondage, the sin life. Promised land represents salvation. Okay, Hebrews 3. Okay, so what it's simply saying is leaven is an influencing agent. It's a picture. Leaven is an influencing agent. It can be influence for good or influence for bad. In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, do you not know that little leaven leavens the whole lump? It's talking about sin in the church. Okay, so what they're saying is simply this. Don't take anything from your old life, your old sinful life, that's going to influence you in your new. Okay, it's a picture of that. And that's what it is. Okay, but the point is, the 14th day was Passover. Okay, that's the day of the Jews ate Passover. The next 7 days were the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is all considered Passover. So when you go back to Acts, again, remember Herod Agrippa knew the laws of the Jews. Most Herods wouldn't care. If they found somebody and he'd done something wrong, they'd kill him the next day. They didn't care. But it says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So he captures Peter, and he's not going to kill him during Passover. So what he does is he's going to put him in prison until after Passover. Okay, and it says, when he apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him 4 squads of soldiers. That's 16 men. In fact, I think I have it down there. Says Peter was placed in prison, located at the fortress of Antonia, okay, which is in the northwest corner of the temple area, okay, and 4 squads is 16 soldiers, 4 soldiers in each squad, okay. Now you notice he's sleeping between the 2 soldiers, okay, and we're going to end here with this last one. Now remember, James had just been killed by the sword, so he's got to figure he's next, okay, and you got the whole church praying for him and the whole deal, but he's sound asleep. Now that's what you call confidence. Now remember, go back to John 21:18, and we'll end with this. Jesus told Peter, now remember also in John 14 or 16 that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had told the apostles. Okay. And John 21, the very last chapter of John, in verse 18, Jesus is telling Peter how he's going to die. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Okay. So Peter, probably relying on that verse, he knew he was going to be older when he was killed. Okay. And the other thing is, if you look at the Psalms, look at Psalm 3 and verse 5. Psalm 3 and verse 5 says, I lay down and sleep. I laid down and slept. I awoke for the Lord sustained me. Okay. So you have these Old Testament verses that he relied on. We'll finish the last one. Might as well finish this set of notes. Give up your verse 8. Go back to Acts. And in verse 8 he says to gird up yourself. And that's simply a term used because they wore robes. They wore robes, and it says in your note, pull up your robe and tie it with your belt, and that's so Peter could run. Okay, and he should get out of there with haste, and so that's so Peter could get out of there. Okay, now if you go and continue back to Acts, let me find my Acts. And in verse 8, the angel said, gird up yourself, tie on your sandals. So he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And we'll end there today. Remember in Acts 10:17, he had the vision of the sheet that came down, and he didn't know what it meant. Okay, so he wasn't sure, you know, he's woken up out of a dead sleep. He's not sure if he's seeing a vision or it's the real thing, which goes to show you that a vision in the New Testament was not some esoteric thing. It was like real life, okay? He couldn't distinguish between what was really happening and what was a vision, which shows you how real the visions were. They were actually almost depictions of real life. It wasn't some foggy mystical thing. Okay. So when somebody tells you they've had a vision, check them off. Check them off.
All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the boldness of the apostles and Peter. We live in a time where our lives are not threatened by preaching the gospel. So we don't know quite what that's like, but we would pray that if we ever are, that we would have that kind of strength. We thank you for each and every one here. We pray you will be with us as we go our separate ways. We ask this in thy precious name. Amen.